Yeah, let's open our Bibles, if you would, this morning to 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. People have always been fascinated with rags-to-riches stories, and one that we enjoy the most here in Kentucky is probably Colonel Harlan Sanders. His dad died when he was just 5 years old, and his mother went to work and left him in charge of the other siblings. He had to cook and care for them, and after his mom remarried, his stepfather treated him so poorly, was so cruel to him, that Harlan quit school after the 7th grade. He just began to work odd jobs. And through a series of extension courses that he took at LaSalle, he became a lawyer. But he only practiced law for 3 years because he got into a fight with his own clan in the courtroom and they disbarred him. Through a friend who worked for Standard Oil, he got a job operating a gas station where? Nicholasville, Kentucky. That's right. It eventually closed. So he went to Corbin, where he operated another gas station. But operating a gas station is not where his passion was. He loved to cook. And so he kept perfecting a special batter for chicken consisting of 11 herbs and spices. And he did it in a pressure cooker instead of a frying pan. And then he took the living quarters of the gas station, tore down the walls, and set up some chairs and tables, about 4 or 5 tables there, so that people that came in to pay for their gas would walk through this living quarters, they would see the chairs and tables, and he would sell them his chicken. And they would sit down and have lunch. And he started making more money from his chicken than he did from his gasoline. But then the interstate came through, and it bypassed his gas station. Sanders went broke. So at the age of 65, he's living on Social Security, $105 a month, and he went up the road and oftentimes sleeping in the back of his car. He began going from place to place to place selling franchises. He went to every restaurant that he could go to, and he would make a deal with them. He would show them how good his chicken was, and if they would pay him 4 cents per chicken, for each piece of chicken they sold, he got 4 cents. And he would seal the deal with a handshake. And those pennies from his franchise turned into millions of dollars. And at the age of 80, he and his wife went to the Holy Land. And there they were baptized in the Jordan River. And 10 years later, he died. And he was buried in his trademark white suit and plantation necktie. And today, his Southern gentleman persona is the most recognizable face in the world, as his likeness appears in over 19,000 KFCs in 118 countries. Boy, we like those rags-to-riches stories, don't we? But today we come upon a text that reveals a riches-to-rags story. Yet it's a great story because it results in our rags-to-riches experience. In the past weeks, we have learned that the church in Jerusalem, at least in Paul's day, was struggling. They were under a lot of persecution. They were enduring a severe famine. And so Paul and Titus were going around to these other churches, these Gentile churches, and they were taking up a collection to help them. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul set forth a biblical plan for this. He said, on the first day of every week, you put aside an offering in proportion to how you have prospered. Now, due to the sin in some of the members' lives, which is what brought on the writing of 1 Corinthians, and due to the church's overall getting off track and getting sidetracked by false teachers, what's one of the first things to disappear? From when you have someone that's going to church and they are worshiping the Lord and they get into sin or they get sidetracked by some false doctrine, what's the first thing to disappear from their life? Their giving. When a man is not right with the Lord, the work of the Lord is the last thing on his mind. And having dealt with the false teacher issue in the first 7 chapters, Paul now challenges the church to get back on track in their worship and also in their giving. And that's why in our text last week, he closes with, as you have excelled in everything else, in your faith, which is your trust in the Lord, in your speech, which is the word logos there, which has to do with doctrine, in your knowledge, which has to do with the proper application of doctrine, and in all earnestness, this is your spiritual passion for worship. and in our love for you, as you excel in all of these things, I want you to also excel in this charis charis kai, this gracious grace of giving. Stand as we begin reading where we left off last week. Chapter 8, verse 8. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Let's pray. Our Father, as we gather this time of the year to celebrate the incarnation, whether it is warm or whether it is cold, whether it feels like spring or it feels like winter, really doesn't make any difference. The event of the incarnation is what matters to us. Thank you, Father, for having sent Christ, fully man, to be an atonement for our sin, and fully God, able to satisfy your just wrath for sin. Thank you, Father, for giving us this opportunity to come together as the body of Christ and to celebrate this magnificent event. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Having used the churches in the war-torn area of Macedonia as an example, Paul is now going to challenge the church at Corinth to prove their love for the Lord. He says, as a test of authentic Christianity, you ought to be generous in your giving. Not because I've commanded you, but as an expression of who you are in Christ. You know, from our perspective, here's what usually happens. Someone starts out poor, they work hard, they do well, they become wealthier than they were before, at least, certainly wealthy by worldly standards. And then out of their riches, they give to others who are in need, kind of like the colonel did. But rarely do you ever hear of anyone who starts out rich and becomes poor so that others can be rich. And yet Paul says that's exactly what Christ did. He, being rich for our sake, became poor, so that by his poverty, we might become rich. Now, let's take this apart for just a moment. What does Christ being rich mean? This is speaking of his unblemished glory, his omnipotent power, his eternal existence, because his beginning was not in Bethlehem. That was merely his entrance into time. The Bible says, from the beginning, by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth. Now, how rich is that? So then the question becomes, well, in what way does he become poor? You know, if David Green, who created Hobby Lobby, who has over 500 stores that are filled with thousands of plants and pots and beautiful creations, I know that some of you have been there. It's an empire worth $5 billion. He created the company. He sustains the entire operation, this multi-billion dollar empire. Think for just a moment, if he were to miraculously inhabit one of the pots in his store, the one who created the Hobby Lobby empire now becomes one of the created items within his creation. Would that make sense to you? I mean, you're walking into a store one day and you're looking at all these beautiful pots, and then you pass this one pot that's like the others, but it's different. It's David Green. The one who gave up $5 billion empire to inhabit a clay pot. That's the mystery of the incarnation. That's what it means, being rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Shakespeare, who created many characters within his plays, could never be known by any of his characters. Even though he was their creator, his characters could not know him unless he writes himself into the script. But why would he, who is rich in glory and power, why would he be willing to become poor? You know, the fact that God is holy means that evil, as an ontological parasite, must exist. In other words, anything contrary to his holiness is evil. How can we know what Hitler did was evil unless we have some standard by which to judge his actions? I mean, the Germans thought that what he did was right. They thought it was the best thing given the evolutionary process. It is good to do away with the undesirables in order to create an opportunity for the superior race to grow and to expand and to take over the world. How do the shootings in San Bernardino, how do you determine that they are evil? I mean, according to the Quran, killing infidels is a noble thing to do. So what is the standard for good that we might define what is evil? When a holy God created the angelic realm and rebellion occurs, evil comes into existence. And the Lord justly condemns it, as he ought. But there is more to the God of creation than his holiness. I mean, he is also a God of love and compassion and mercy and forgiveness and grace. And so when man listens to the lies of the fallen angel and he too rebels, instead of demonstrating the just wrath that man deserved right there on that spot, instead of giving him what he deserves, he is given a promise that there will be one who will come forth and crush the serpent's head, send Satan in death for all eternity. To do that, though, he's going to have to leave the realm of glory to be born of a woman in the likeness of sinful flesh, a descendant of David according to the flesh. For a little while, he's going to have to be made lower than the angels. In other words, what we're talking about here is the Lord writes himself into the script of human history and chose to inhabit a human body he created. It's incredible. Though he sacrifices nothing of his deity, he becomes poor in that he who created life, he who sustains life, will now shed his blood to the wrath of God for the redemption of sinners. Because in the blood is life. Why? Why not just give us what we deserve? I mean, man has cursed God. Man ignores him. Even those who come to worship him, they rob him. They hate him. They deny that he exists. Why would the Lord do this for these clay pots made out of dust who are rebelling against him? Do you remember King Edward VIII, who lived his entire life in royalty as a part of the House of Windsor? His grandfather was king. His father was king. He was given the finest of educations. The guy spoke multiple languages, graduated from Oxford, joined the Royal Navy. They even put his image on the currency of England. At the age of 42 in 1936, he became king. And yet later that year, he resigns. He gives it up. Why? For a woman. For a woman? Wallace Warfield Simpson, a Baltimore divorcee. She had two living husbands. And the Church of England said, if you marry her, you cannot be king. So he abdicated the throne. He gave it up in order to marry Wallace. They moved to France, were married for 35 years, and then he died in 1972. Cancer. And they claim it was the greatest love story ever. Let me tell you, not even close. When Christ came incarnate to be the husband of a bride that was guilty of adultery, of lying, of blasphemy, of idolatry, of everything that you can imagine. He who left the realms of glory to become a man for the purpose of redeeming a people who in the rebellion are vile people. That's the greatest love story in the history of creation. You see this reflected even in his genealogy, the human genealogy of Christ that we studied in the 9:30 class last Sunday. You know, typical Hebrew genealogies do not include women. And yet there are five listed in his human genealogy. Tamar being one of them. You know, remember who Tamar is? The daughter-in-law of Judah who wants a child after her husband dies so badly. She wants to have a child in the line of Judah. And this is so compelling for her that she deceives Judah, her father-in-law, and has twins by him. How gross is that? The firstborn Perez is a part of the human genealogy of Christ. Another one is Rahab. She's a Canaanite. Not just a Canaanite, she's a harlot. She's best known in Scripture for lying when she was protecting the Israelites when they were about to enter Jericho on their way to the Promised Land. And yet this Canaanite harlot comes to faith in Yahweh, and she will end up becoming the great-grandmother of King David. She'll have a son named Boaz, who will marry a Moabite named Ruth. A Moabite. I mean, this is a people who are also the result of incest. Following the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's daughters, fearing that no one would ever want to marry them, get their father drunk and have kids by him. How sordid is that? And the oldest of which is Moab, who is the father of the Moabites. These people are lifelong enemies of Israel. And yet Ruth, who is a widowed Moabite, marries Rahab's son. Rahab, the Canaanite harlot, marries her son, Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. And they give birth to a boy named Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who has 8 boys, the last of which is named David. I mean, there are no redeeming characteristics to what Tamar did. There are no redeeming characteristics to who Rahab was. The entire nation of Moabites are the result of incest. And it doesn't get any better with the next one, Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. The mistress of David. So what you have in the human genealogy of Christ is the hall of shame. You've got a couple of harlots and a cursed Moabite and an adulteress. These are all outcasts. These are all sinners who deserve wrath in the presence of God's holiness. And why would the Lord litter the human genealogy of Christ with Jews and Gentiles who are pathetic? Why would he place the holy seed in the womb of a young virgin and have the incarnation take place in a stable? I mean, this is like telling Prince William and Kate when giving birth to the future King of England that the hospitals are full, you need to go around the corner to the garage and lay the future king among the empty oil barrels. I mean, why would the Lord do this? Being rich for your sake became poor. And by his poverty, not his economic status, but his willingness as creator to enter his creation, which is fallen. By his poverty, we might become rich. Why is his genealogy as pathetic as it is? Because fallen sinners who are pathetic are all that's available for a human genealogy. That's why he said, I have not come to call the righteous to repent. There are none. I call sinners to repentance because that's all there is that's out there. Now, there are no riches in glory for anyone through Christ living an economically poor life. The poverty he experienced was leaving the realms of glory to become a human who died of the just wrath of God for sin. Because that's how we become rich. Not in the things that perish, but in an eternal redemption that we can never lose. Never lose. You've heard that every Christmas for as long as you can remember. But you know what, folks? Knowing about the angels and the shepherds and the wise men and all of the facts surrounding the incarnation is not necessarily good news for you. Unless you respond through a life-changing commitment. I mean, it's like my buddy in college telling me about this girl in his dad's church. Her name was Tanya Wilhoit. Great girl. Plays the piano beautifully. Sings like an angel. Smart. Real smart. Popular. Extremely popular in high school and college. Attractive. And even though she's 5'8", he said, I think she could make a good minister's wife. Now, if my response to that was, hey, thanks. I appreciate you telling me. That's wonderful. It's good to know there's a good girl like that out there. But I do nothing about it. I do nothing to get to know her. I do nothing to commit myself to her in marriage. Then I will never experience the blessing of the good news that he brought to me that day. If I do not do anything about it, we will never have three beautiful daughters. And if we never have three beautiful daughters, I'll never have seven wonderful grandchildren. And if I do nothing about it, I will never know what it was like to have a wonderful partner in ministry and in life. The good news that he brought to me that day is not good news for me at all. Unless I do something to make a commitment whereby we come together as one in marriage. Here's the danger of coming year after year at Christmas and hearing that Christ paid a debt that he did not owe because we owed a debt that we could not pay. So what? So what? If it never results in a commitment that brings peace on earth between a holy God and you. Paul says this amazing grace is the foundation for our integrity in stewardship. He said, I don't want you to sacrificially give just because the Macedonians are doing it. I want you to give for the same reason that they give. Any compulsory giving to the Lord is not biblical. Integrity and stewardship does not involve outward coercion, but inward devotion. Paul says, a year ago, you made a commitment to do this. By the grace of God, you were moved to do this. Now, I want you to follow through with what you said you would do as a test of the authenticity of your faith. Because a lot of people don't keep their word these days, but you're not just any people. You are a people who have been redeemed by the grace of God who keeps his word. What he says he will do, he does. And those of you who are born again in Christ, you will do what he says you will do. Don't be like the others who make excuses and not finish what they start. So in verses 11 through 14, he says, I don't want you to rob Peter to pay Paul. We're not asking you to give so much to the needs of the Jerusalem church that you become financially wanting in Corinth. It's not my intention to raise the standard of living for the folks, the Christians in Jerusalem, by creating hardship for the folks in Corinth. In other words, he's not promoting an economic egalitarian. How do you say that? Egalitarianism. There you go. Egalitarianism. This is not Marxism. This is not communism. He's saying, look, we are all part of one family, the body of Christ. I tell you what, when this guy's hurting, I'm hurting. When this guy's in need, I want to help him. Just as when I'm in need, he will come to help me. Anybody in here remember a time when you didn't have two nickels to rub together? And all you had for supper was a baked potato? I remember that. When we were first married, I had saved up over about 3 years of ministry. I'd saved up $150. And Tanya spent that at the grocery store the first week we were married because she said I didn't have anything in the kitchen but baked beans. And so she went and bought all of these things, and you don't eat salt. I mean, you can't take just a bag of salt. You know, you can't eat all these condiments that she was buying and filling flour and all this other stuff that she put in there. And then we got down to where we really didn't have anything to eat but a thing of potatoes. We were having a baked potato one night. And I saw this couple from our church come to the front door. I thought they were coming to ring the doorbell to come to see us, but they didn't. They never rang the doorbell. They slipped an envelope under the front door. Raymond Foster, he was the postmaster general for this area. And it had two $20 bills in it. And we took that envelope, had 40 bucks in it. We went straight to the grocery store to buy stuff you could actually eat to go with our baked potato. And it was a great blessing. It came at a good time. It was 1976. Since then, we have had the opportunity for even greater blessings as we've been able to anonymously do that for others in similar situations. Remember Aesop, the 5th century slave in Greece who loved to tell stories? And he told about a lion one day who threatened a mouse who had wakened him from his sleep. He was going to kill him. And the mouse says, "You help me today, and I will help you tomorrow. The day is going to come when you're going to need me, and I'll be there for you." And the lion showed him mercy and set him free. And the day came when hunters came and cast a net over the lion, and the mouse shows up, and he remembers the day that the lion set him free. He remembers the mercy that he showed him, and he gnaws through those ropes, and he sets the lion free. Same principle here. As you wish others would do to you, do also to them. Our situations can change in a heartbeat, folks. Paul has given you a human example, the Macedonians. He has given you a divine example, Christ incarnation. He has given you a practical example. And now he gives you a scriptural example. Remember when the Israelites were on their way from their bondage in Egypt to the promised land? In addition to the meat they had to eat, the Lord provided fresh bread every morning for 40 years. It was called manna. The word man in Egyptian means what? And the very first morning they went out there and saw this, the Hebrews said, "Manna, what is this?" That's what manna means. What is this? And Moses explained, "It is the bread the Lord provided for you till you enter the promised land. You'll go out every morning, and when the dew evaporates, you're going to find these round things on the grass. It can be very sweet. It's going to be kind of like wafers with honey. I kind of imagine them being like Kellogg's Frosted Flakes." And each person could have an omer per day. An omer is about 2 quarts. If you had 5 in your family, you got 5 omers. You have 8 in your family, you get 8 omers. If you tried to save any for the next day, they would rot. Couldn't do it. You couldn't store them up. The worms would get into it, and it would be awful. It was terrible. Turned brown. Because the Lord was teaching them, you need to depend upon me, not what you have saved. So you couldn't take a front loader in there and just gather up all the manna that you could get and then sell it to your neighbors. One omer per person. Do with your omer whatever you want to do. You can have manna casserole. You can have manna souffle. You can have manna nut bread. For dessert, you can have banana splits or manna cream pies, whatever you want to have. But you better eat it that day, because you try to save it, it will rot. So that's why when you would collect it up and you would put it in your omer, you leveled it off, whatever you had left over, what'd you do? You looked for your neighbor who didn't get to gather a full omer because you took too much. That's just the way we are. How many of you have been banned from Chinese restaurants, all-you-can-eat buffets? How many of you? Anybody besides me? Don't you come back. No takeout box for you. You take too much. Fill your omer. You look around and you see that the others didn't gather enough because you took too much. You find them and you give to them as you ought, because you are going to trust the Lord to provide for you the next day. Now, this text is not promoting socialism or communism. He's not saying that there's a set amount, and whatever you make over that amount, you have to give all the rest of that away. That's not the point. Paul's already made it clear that when he was writing to the church at Thessalonica up in Macedonia, he said, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So you don't give to just anybody who asks you for help, because sometimes, even though your motive may be to help them, when you give to some individuals, the end result is you are enabling unhealthy habits and lifestyles that can actually be very harmful to them. And so that's why here at the church, when you give to the church for the ministry of the Lord to take place in this community as well as around the world, we help those within the church family that we know, and we can verify that it's a genuine need. We can account for the fact that they are being good stewards because we sit down and go through their budget with them. We make sure that they are being responsible. But then when we have determined that they have encountered an extenuating circumstance whereby they do need assistance, we as a body collectively help them. Now, the point of this text is simple. Given the spiritual riches that we've experienced in Christ, it is beholding upon us to be good stewards of everything that he's entrusted to us. You've got to do that. Number two, your integrity in matters of stewardship involves faithfulness. Keep your word. When you say, I am a Christian, you are saying, I am born again in Christ, which means he's not just my Savior, he is Lord of my life. Therefore, I am bringing everything I have in submission to his word, including my stewardship, including my giving. I'm going to set aside an amount each week out of gratitude for his grace that is proportionate to what he's enabled me to earn. Now, that's the message that the Lord gave by way of the Holy Spirit through Paul to his church as a whole. And the church of the first century is the same as the church today. It still applies. His word has not passed away. It is still applicable, and it's still sharper than a double-edged sword. So as we come together to celebrate this incarnation, I hope that you'll look back over the year and see how good a steward have you been. And before the year ends, make things right between you and the Lord when he comes to stewardship. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that just now as we come together as the body of Christ, we do so, Lord, because of what you have done for us. Father, we get so wrapped up in the day-to-day issues that we lose sight of the eternal perspective. And Father, I pray that you would continue to glorify yourself through the lives of your people, through not only what we teach, but what we do as a church. And Father, this morning, having just gone through this text, I can't help but think about our good friend Jeff Jones and Laurie, who have recently received word that their 5-year-old daughter has cancer, leukemia. Father, may we as a body come together, and as we have done so many times for others, that we come together to not only pray, but to help. Take what you have provided for us and use it to help them. For it's in Christ's name we ask it.